Psalm 89. Thought maybe we would have made it out of book 3, but I decided that I wanted to preach one more psalm out of book 3 out of Psalms, and so we're going to use the last psalm in book 3. Then we'll be transitioning into book 4 next week. Michael will have the option to pick whichever psalm he would like to from book 4. Remember, in book 1 and 2, it really has followed the path of David ascending into kingship and then his kingship being established in Israel as a king after God's heart. And so book 1 and 2, although it had moments, obviously having done the study on David, we know that his life wasn't easy. Although there were moments of despair and worry and pain, it was overwhelmingly positive about what God was doing and moving in the nation of Israel. And then in book 3, we see the decline of the kingship of the royal family of David to the point where these Israelites are no longer in Israel. They are outside the land, outside of the promises that God had given to Abraham before David and had established again with David. And so book 3 is where things get mostly negative in content. If I were to give book 3 a title, it would be, how long is this going to take? Because almost every psalm in book 3, which again is not that long of a collection, has that phrase in there, how long, Lord, will you, and then say, you know, wait to come and rescue us? How long will you stay angry with us? How long is this going to last? Now, we know in history that the captivity lasted a long time. Several generations of Israelites living outside of the land. Depending on which part you start tracking, it's even longer for some of these Israelites living in captivity under different empires. As one empire takes over the empire that they were already enslaved to, then they become slaves to that empire. It's a big mess. The temple's been destroyed. They haven't been to Jerusalem. People are growing up with their great-grandparents telling them what the temple used to look like because they'd never seen it and had never been there. So book 3 is really kind of a book all about the moments where we find ourselves in big messes, ones that we've made, ones that we didn't make, ones that we don't know how to fix or how long they're going to be around. Then the end of this Psalm 89, the end, the last one of book 3, really kind of ties in to book 3 and 4 as a transition that tells the people, what are you to do in this kind of situation when you're in a huge mess, a trial and an affliction, and you don't know how long it's going to last? Maybe more accurately, it tells you what not to do, and you find yourself in those moments. Psalm 89, it starts out like a psalm we would expect to see maybe at the last couple psalms in book 5, where it just says, I will sing about the Lord's faithful love forever. I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations with my mouth, for I will declare faithful love is built up forever. You establish your faithfulness in the heavens. And you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn an oath to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build up your throne for all generations. And we're like, wow, this just really doesn't fit book 3 at all. This is great. This psalm, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. Good luck finding any information on that guy. But he's not a well-known person, but we're like, maybe they just put it in the wrong spot because the first 4 verses sound like just this big praise song. And all it says is, God is faithful, his love endures, he has made his promises, and therefore he will establish them and build it up as he sees fit. Okay, well, it's a really great start for this psalm. And then it transitions, and we're still like, I don't think that this psalm fits in book 3. I think it might have gotten misplaced. It talks about all of creation rejoicing and praising God, which we have seen in book 1 and 2 before, and you will see again in books 4 and 5. where it says that the heavens praise your wonders, the angels in the heavenly places are assembled to worship you. Who in the heavens can compare with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? There's no other gods like you. God is greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, more awe-inspiring than all who surround him in the heavenly places. Lord God of hosts, who's strong like you? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging sea, and when its waves surge, you still them. And then verse 10, interesting tidbit. It says, you crushed Rahab. Don't get that confused with Rahab, the one who was in Jericho that God didn't crush when the walls came down. This is a reference most likely to Egypt. There's the picture of the seas, the waves, and the talking about how God is in command of them, and that brings into a picture, for whatever reason, maybe it was due to being in exile and them trying to not get in trouble for talking about other nations and getting accused of things. They started using different words for it. Rahab also could mean some form of wild sea creature, kind of like a leviathan. So I think those poetic pictures are all in play, but what the psalmist is talking about is God rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. Remember the last time Israel was outside the land under a control of another nation, what did God do? God crushed them with the sea. Like, they didn't just randomly all disappear and die and like go away. God buried them in water. So he's saying, all of creation, the heavens are yours, the earth is yours, the world and everything in it, you founded them. North and south, you created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a mighty arm, your hand is powerful, your right hand is lifted up high. And then it talks about the way in which God uses that power and authority. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Faithful love and truth go before you. So blessed are the people who know the joyful shout, Lord. They walk in the light of your presence, and they rejoice in your name all day long, and they are exalted by your righteousness, for you are their magnificent strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. Surely our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Boy, we're almost halfway through this psalm, and it sounds really uplifting. Ethan, the Ezrahite, is recounting all of the things that God has said in the past and done for the nation of Israel. Then it continues in verse 19. It says, you once spoke in a vision to your loyal ones and said, I have granted help to a warrior. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. I have anointed him with my sacred oil. My hand will always be with him, and my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not afflict him. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and love will be with him, and through my name, his horn will be exalted. I will extend his power to the sea and his right hand to the rivers. He will call to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, greatest of the kings of the earth. I will always preserve my faithful love for him, and my covenant with him will endure. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as heaven lasts. See, Ethan's saying, you made this great promise to David. You found the one you were looking for. You established your authority and your power and your throne within him and said, I will establish his line forever. I will be their God forever. Nothing will ever succeed against them. He calls you dad, and you respond with love. Verse 30 says, but if his sons forsake my instructions and do not live by my ordinances, if they dishonor my statutes and do not keep my commands, then I will call their rebellion to account with the rod and their sin with blows. But I will not withdraw my faithful love from him or betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or change what my lips have said. Once and for all, I have sworn an oath by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring will continue forever. His throne, like the sun before me, like the moon established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. This psalm recounts mainly God's promise to David about, will David and his family actually rule in Israel forever? Will God actually keep his covenant with the people even though they disobeyed him? Because he had said, if they do not follow after me, they do not obey my commands, I will discipline them, but I will not forsake my covenant. I have not lied to David that, in fact, I will, by my holiness, I have to do this to remain God. I will have his offspring continue forever and his throne be as regular as the sun and the moon are. Again, up until this point, we're like, okay. Like, if the psalm ended right there, we'd all be like, yeah, this is a pretty typical psalm. You know, it says, God is a God who does what he says. He's made some really good promises. We can count on him. He is stronger than anyone else we can rely on. And so we need to take him at his word. But then, the psalmist writes verse 38. And he's talking to God. He says, but you have spurned and rejected him. He turns to God and says, look, I know all of this stuff that I've been taught about who you are and what you have promised, but it sure seems like right now you're not doing it. This isn't just a little time out. You have gone back on your word. You have become enraged with your anointed, the one that you made this covenant with. You are so angry at him that you have repudiated the covenant that you made with your servant. You have completely dishonored his crown. You have broken down all of his walls. You have reduced his fortified cities to ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become an object of ridicule to his neighbors. You have lifted high the right hand of all of his foes. You have made all of his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back his sharp sword and have not let him stand in battle. You have made his splendor cease and have overturned his throne. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Now we're like, okay, that's why this is in book three. Knowing these verses, verses 38 to 45, now might give us a different perspective in which to read the first 37 verses. See, I think that this psalm was written more out of distress than it was in an effort to suddenly be like buttering up God so that God will answer what he has to say. I think Ethan has some very real questions here. It says, God, you said all of these great things. You said, based on who you are and based on what I've been told about you, that you would do this. And in my life, I haven't seen you do it. So how can I trust you? See, you said, this man, David, a man after my own heart, he will have a throne for all of eternity. He will be like the sun and like the moon. I know what the sun and the moon are. I know when they show up and what they look like, but I have yet to see a Davidic throne. You said, when he goes into battle, no one's going to beat him. They will be put to shame. Just like when you crushed Egypt in the Red Sea. And yet the only thing I have ever seen is when we've gone into battle, everyone beats us. You've turned our sharp swords completely dull. We can't win anything. We don't have a king. We don't even have a land anymore. And yet you've said, I did not lie to David. His offspring will continue forever. But now it sure seems like you have overturned your promise and said, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm doing something different. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have been in a moment in our life very similar to Ethan? Where we say, God, here's all the stuff you said. Like, we've got 66 books, depending on how big your print is. You got thousands of pages of different things, and you've got more in here than you could learn in your life. And you say, like, God, you said this, God, you said that, God, you said this, God, you said this, but this doesn't match my life. This, what you said you would do, isn't do what you're doing. What you've done before for all of these other people, you're not doing for me. How can I trust you? Just because you said all of these things doesn't mean I see you doing them. In fact, I sometimes see you doing the opposite. So then, in verse 46, Ethan says, how long, Lord? How long are you going to keep doing something that looks like you're doing the exact opposite of what you said you were going to do? How long are you going to do that? How long are you going to not be the God that we know? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your anger keep burning like fire? We've seen that time and time again in book 3. Remember how short my life is? Ethan says, I know that you have been around for all of eternity, but remember how long I live. It's not very long. I would love to see you actually come through on your promise. Have you created everyone for vanity or for nothing or for no reason? Is our life really just a bunch of empty mess? What man can live and never see death? Who can save himself from the power of Sheol or the grave? Verse 49, Lord, where are the former acts of your faithful love that you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, Lord, the ridicule against your servants. In my heart, I carry abuse from all the peoples, how your enemies have ridiculed, how they have ridiculed every step of your anointed. How long are you going to continue this? When are you going to bring back the acts of your faithful love, like parting the Red Sea to get us out of slavery into a land you have promised to our forefathers? How long are you going to continue letting us suffer defeat instead of leading us through the wilderness, enemy after enemy taking over the land? How long are you going to leave us without a king when you said we would have a king forever? See, just along with all of these things I carry along with me in my heart about who you are, I'm carrying equal, if not more, abuse from other people saying your God is pathetic. Your God isn't good. Your God doesn't love you. Obviously, you've been in captivity since you've been born. Our God defeated your God. Our God doesn't love you either. But your God doesn't love you. Where is he? You told us when we went to war that you had a promise from your God that you'd have a king forever. Well, it doesn't look like you have a king now do you? And so Ethan says, is there anyone who can live and not see death? Is there anyone that can save themselves from the power of the grave? He says, God, if you don't do anything and bring back your former acts of love, Israel, all of your people are going to be not only put to shame, but put to death. We will cease to exist because none of us can survive this forever. And he reminds God that his name is connected with the people of Israel. Not saying, and Ethan is never saying once that Israel did what was right. But what he is saying is, if you do not rescue us soon, you cannot reclaim your name because everyone is ridiculing you because you have not taken your anointed one and established him forever. This psalm does a good job of setting you up for one thing and then turning the tables on you. You think that the first part of this book is all about praise and worship and just joyful song, and then you get to, you know, the fifth verse or whatever, and suddenly it's like, yeah, so where's all that been, God? where's that been the last couple years? And you're like, whoa, okay. I don't know that we should talk to God like this. Right? You read these verses and you're like, be really afraid to pray to God like that. And here it is in the hymn book of the nation of Israel. I think there are some lessons we should learn from this psalm. First, the lesson we can learn from this psalm is that God does not hate when you ask him honest questions. He does not despise you. He is not going to slap you upside the head just because you say, God, you said this, and this is my life. It sure doesn't seem to balance. So how long is that going to be an issue? Because you've promised this. I'm not seeing it. I'm still trying to trust you that you're going to do this, but I'm not seeing it. God does not despise us for asking him these honest questions, even when we are in pain, even when we are angry with him, even if we doubt him. See, the thing that goes on, and I think the thing that's holding Ethan together at this point is the repetition of God's faithful love. Ethan knows that he can come before God and ask him these questions and say, how long are you going to do this? Because this isn't who I was told you were. And it's not saying that we didn't make this mess for ourselves. That's not to say that we don't deserve this, but I'm asking because you made some promises that weren't contingent on us doing our part. How long is this going to last? He knows that because God is faithful in love, that he can come before God and say these things from his heart. Oftentimes, when we feel like Ethan in this psalm, we stop talking to God because we assume God doesn't want to hear us whining. We're saying God doesn't want to have a conversation with me because I'm really ticked off at him right now. And I would say some things that I know are not good. So I'm just going to not talk to him. When we feel like Ethan in Psalm 89, we don't go to church. We stop reading the Bible. We turn off all Christian music anywhere around us. We give people weird, like vague answers anytime they ask us about, like, what did you learn in the Bible? Or, like, why haven't you been to church? It's just like some really weird, sketchy, vague answer. Now, let me ask you, in your life, when you've seen other people do that, because we all know we didn't do that. I'm just kidding. When you have done that or seen other people do that, how many times has not reading your Bible, not talking to God, not coming to church, avoiding the whole issue ever helped? When has that made you better? When has that made your life easier to understand? When you avoid the awkward conversation with God that says, God, your word, your Bible is filled with stuff saying how cool and good you are, but my life is a disaster. I don't know if you noticed, and I don't know if you know, like, I'm not going to live forever, so, like, maybe you could do something. If we're going to avoid that conversation with God, how many times has that ever helped us actually come to grips with understanding the pain and suffering and the problems in our life with the promises of God? It doesn't. It might make the, like, anxiety and worry about having to solve it get masked and covered up. Like, we can just go on with life and do the things we like and kind of cover it up. But then we end up being like the guy in Ecclesiastes that says, like, I've tried everything and it was cool for a while, but everything's completely empty. The only thing that has purpose is finding God and doing his will. God does not despise us when we come to him to ask him honest questions or when we doubt him. In fact, God wants us to come to him when we feel like Ethan in Psalm 89. Because God is the only one who can answer these questions. God is the only one that understands himself to the degree that he understands that he can say, I did not lie to David when I told him his offspring will continue forever, even if they disobey me. I have a plan. And it might not be in your lifetime, Ethan, but I will bring it to completion. I am not going to be this way forever. I will not keep you in captivity forever. I will not leave someone off the throne in Israel forever. In fact, I am the God, just like David said, of salvation and rescue. I will be your rock. I'm the only thing you can count on in life. You think that the only thing you can count on in life is dying. You think that nobody can live and not see death and save themselves from the power of the grave. You think that's the only thing that's certain. But in fact, I am the only thing that is certain. So, God does not hate us, despise us, or get angry with us, even if we come to him with anger. Because that's what he wants us to do when we are questioning him, is to actually question him and not just run away. The second thing that we can learn from Psalm 89 is that the recounting of God's promises is key to us defeating the defeat of the pain in our life. Although this psalm kind of sets you up and turns the tables on you, in this entire psalm, Ethan is saying, God, I know that you have done this. You did it before. You did it for my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. You have done this. You have made this promise. You have come through before. I'm in a complete disastrous time now. So what are you going to do now? When are you going to come back with these awesome acts of faithful love that you swore to us? The only thing that can keep us going when we are in a situation of great anxiety and pain like Ethan is knowing that God has been there before and has done great acts of faithful love, righteousness, and justice before, and therefore he can do it again. And according to his promises that he made, he has to. He has to continue by fulfilling his promises, because he swore it on his own holiness. If he were to go back on his promise, he would no longer be holy or perfect, and therefore would be disqualified of being God. Although this psalm doesn't come to a great conclusion where Ethan's like, and then I understood everything that God was doing in my life and everything was made good, he was looking forward to it. He says in verses 14 and 15, says that blessed are the people who know the joyful shout, knowing that God is with them, because they walk in the light of your presence. Ethan says, I want that. That's what I want. And although this psalm doesn't end on an upbeat note, we know that the recounting of God's promise, what he has said he will do on his own character, he will have to do. Recounting God's promises is the only way to defeat the defeat of our life of pain. The third thing that you can learn from Psalm 89 is to consider what Ethan says and asks about questions about David, about his line, about how can anyone ever live and not see death, who can save himself from the power of the grave, and be reminded that God actually came through on all of this in his son, a descendant of David, Jesus. See, Ethan was worried that God had turned away from his anointed because he had become enraged with him. But in fact, God was working a plan, even during this time, to bring through his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, even to Ethan, that he would have a Davidic king on a throne forever. You see, all of these promises talked about David have been fulfilled to a greater extent in God's son, Jesus. You once spoke to your holy ones, I have granted help to a warrior. I have chosen one person from the people. I have found David, my servant. I have anointed him with my sacred oil. My hand will always be with him, and my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not afflict him. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will extend his power to the sea and his right hand to the rivers. He will command creation, and he will call to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, greatest of the kings of the earth. I will always preserve my faithful love for him, and my covenant with him will endure. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as heaven lasts. And when Ethan says, what man can live and never see death? Who can save himself from the power of the grave? The answer is Jesus. And although Jesus did not live and never see death, he chose to sacrifice himself and take on death. He saved himself from the power of the grave because he had God's faithful love enduring in him, because he was God's anointed one, the one who was going to fulfill all of God's promises that he had made to Israel and to humanity when he said to Adam and Eve, you will bear a son and he will crush the head of the serpent. The enemy will not succeed. No wicked man will be able to oppress him because his foes will fall beneath his feet. For Ethan, he never got to live to the point where he saw Jesus, got to know Jesus. But he, through the recounting of God's promises and what God had done in the past, knew that God had to do something significant in order to turn this discipline, the captivity, into something that God could do without lying to David about his offspring reigning forever. And so with that in mind, for us, we can, with Ethan, even though he only knew it in the potential, not in the reality, we can say, may the Lord be praised forever. Amen and amen. See, this psalm ends, even though it ends on a downward motion, still with the hope that God will come through, that he has to, because if he doesn't, he can't be God anymore, to call the people of Israel to worship God in the mess. The end of book three, you know, book three talks about all of the disaster, all of the pain, all of the problems, all of the conflict within their brains about who God is and what's going on in their life. This psalm says when we're in this time in our life, we still must worship God for who he's been and what he will do, even if we never get to see it. Book four will then continue this note through the next couple of psalms about even though these people are in captivity, there is hope in the promise that God made about the Messiah who could come and rescue Israel from their sin, change their hearts, and make them followers of God again. So when you find yourself in a mess, in pain, and in conflict like Ethan, Psalm 89 tells you that you still have a reason to worship and sing to God. Even when it feels like God might be the cause of your pain and the cause of all the problems, you still have a reason to worship God, even in the mess, during the hard times. It might be hard sometimes to find the words. It might be hard to find the song. It might be hard. But you still have a reason to worship him for who he's been and who he is and what he will do. There are plenty of songs like that. One of them, I think, that I liked is titled, Can Anybody Hear Me? Because it sure seems like sometimes when you're praying in this time of your life that you're just talking and the sound stops in the room and it goes nowhere else because there's no answer. And so when we find ourselves in that place, it's not that we need to generate enough spiritual oomph to come back and worship God, but we need to not avoid the places in which we can be encouraged to find God, to take him at his word, to say, you've promised this, so therefore you have to do it, otherwise you can't be God. Be with us. Be with other people who worship God. Because even in the hard times, even in the messes, you have a reason to worship the God of the universe. Dear Father, we come to you not knowing everybody's life situation, not knowing all of the conflict that might be even going on internally. But we do come today knowing that you are a God who has done miraculous, powerful things in the past. That you spoke and the world came into existence. That you said that you would protect us, that you would provide for us. You led your people through the wilderness. You led your people through rivers and through seas. You led your people in battles that they should have lost. And you've made promises all along the way to find their hope and answers in Jesus. And we thank you that you fulfilled your promises in Jesus, and even the promises that remain to be fulfilled are found, all of their answers are found in Jesus. And so we come to Jesus by way of the cross to say we trust you to do that. We trust you to take us to heaven because of the plan that you have laid out in your son Jesus. We trust you to bring this kingdom where people will have true hearts to worship you. We trust you to put the enemy to shame, to banish him and his followers, so that we can live with you, to be at home with you because of what you've done through him. We pray that we would be able to settle the conflicts in our hearts by recounting your promises, and that we would be a comfort and a counsel to those around us who are also suffering through pain, through trials, through conflict, that you have to fulfill your promises, otherwise you are no longer God. We ask this in your son's name, Jesus, amen.